Amen. Okay, now let's take out our Bibles again. If you didn't bring one along, you can find one tucked into under a chair near you, hopefully. Or you can find an app on your phone or whatever you have available to track the teaching of Scripture with me this morning. And let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. For those of you in the house, there's a bulletin near you on a chair somewhere, and there's a listening guide on the back page. For those of you who are tuned in online, there's some downloadable material on our website, www.csbcfamily.com, which probably you've already found or you would not be watching online. So there we have it. You can download that information and follow along with us there as well. So please feel free to do that. Let's talk about Jesus. The theme today is passing the final interview. Now, let me ask you a quick question. How many of you changed schools while you were growing up? Come on. Yeah? How about more than three times? More than four times? 10 times? Whoa. How many of you stayed in one place for longer than 1 month? Okay, that's right. Some of you, maybe not so much, I think, moved a lot. What was it like when you were attending the first day at a new school? Remember that? I remember that in first grade, and in second grade, and in seventh grade, and in ninth grade. Were you confident or a little afraid? Or maybe a kind of a mixture of the two? How many of you can remember your very first job interview? Anybody? You remember your very first job interview? While I was going to school at Cal Baptist University, I saw a book in the bookstore that was, I thought, appropriately titled for university students. It was called Sweaty Palms, The Art of Job Interviewing. Yeah. So, nervous, anxious to make a good impression. Maybe we could have used that book. I should have picked it up and read it, actually. I just walked by and said, yeah, that's for sure, and didn't. So I never got the benefit of whatever that person had to offer. Everyone who's ever faced a job interview knows exactly why your palms get sweaty. Anyone who's ever attended a new school knows what it's like to face those new kids and be the new kid in school. Well, those can cause us a measure of anxiety, but these are nothing compared to the ultimate experience of standing before God and giving an account of our lives. I'm calling that today the final interview. Compared to standing before God, facing the new students on the first day of school, or the personnel director of the new business, are a piece of cake. Every one of us will certainly keep this final exit interview. According to Hebrews 9:27, it is destined for the people to die once, and after this, to face judgment. So what will keep us from having sweaty palms during the final interview of our earthly human experience? What will help us to pass it and be accepted by God into the paradise that He has prepared for His very children? Jesus told a story that makes the wrong approach and the right approach quite clear. This is important teaching, not only about prayer, but even more about passing the final interview with God and being accepted at the end. In short, this is a story about salvation. And let's look at it together in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. So follow with me as I read there, and if you're able, let's stand together as I read aloud. Luke 18:9. Notice how he begins this teaching. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Add parenthetically, how the heck did he get into church, you know, or synagogue or whatever? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Thank you. Please be seated. Let's make a first observation. Passing the final interview will not come from self-evaluation alone. Consider that for a moment. First of all, self-evaluation is too easily mistaken. Look at whom Jesus was targeting this parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, that's self-evaluation, and looked down on everybody else. Consider the first part of this description, confident of their own righteousness. More literally, this says, they were convinced, concerning themselves, that they were righteous. There are two problems to this conclusion. And the first is our point number one. Such an evaluation is too easily mistaken because oneself is too low of a standard of judgment for what real righteousness is. Our true standard of genuine righteousness should be the character of God Himself as He has revealed His nature in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we come up against such a comparison? With such a proper comparison, we stand in need of grace and mercy, not self-applause. Corrie Ten Boom is the Danish survivor of the Nazi Holocaust. She used to tell the story of a proud woodpecker who was tapping away at a dead tree when the sky unexpectedly turned black and thunder began to roll, and undaunted, he went right on pecking. Suddenly, a bolt of lightning struck the old tree, splintering it into hundreds of pieces. Startled but unhurt, the haughty bird flew away, screeching to his feathered friends, "Hey, everybody, look what I did! Look what I did!" Yeah. This is just about how sensible we are when our standard of judgment stops with ourselves. We don't recognize the presence of a power much greater than ourselves that is truly the reason for any good thing manifest in our lives. A friend of mine that I see at the Wellness Hour, I used to at least, playing basketball, asked me once how the task of saving souls was coming along. I remarked, I hope he didn't take this as a smart aleck reply, "Well, it's going great, since I don't have to do the saving." When a person comes to Christ and has his or her life transformed, it's always an evidence of the miracle of inner transformation by God's Holy Spirit. As Jesus witnesses, we have a little, but not very much to do with that new life. If new life comes to somebody, it's because God makes it happen. We can play a part, you know, in pointing the way, but only He can do the work. And the second reason that self-evaluation is a false hope is this. Self-evaluation is based on a false comparison. Look at the second half of the target audience for this parable and looked down on everybody else. You know, this is inevitable if you consider your own heart as the seat of your righteousness before God. You'll then think that everybody else is inferior to you, and then you will be on dangerous ground. Rather than comparing ourselves to the character of God, as He has revealed it in Jesus Christ, the self-righteous person just simply looks around at other people and says, "Man, you know, I don't drink or swear or smoke or chew or hang around with those who do, so I must be more holy than they are." Look at the prayer of the Pharisee, the man who had the reputation for the very strictest practice of the Jewish faith, whose very name, Pharisee, indicated a separation from the ordinary, a holy man. He prayed about himself. Did you catch that? He thanked God that he was not like other men. He was so much better than those robbers, those evildoers, those adulterers, those. And then he cast a sideways glance at one of his fellow worshipers those tax collectors. What is such a contemptible person doing in a house of worship anyway? The insight should be obvious. The great danger of self-righteousness is that it may give us great confidence compared to others that we selectively pick out, you know, to look down upon. But it cannot give us confidence with God. Everybody has to look up to Him. It will lead to a kind of pride that sets us up for disaster when we face the final interview. Remember the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger? It is well known now that the reason that this spaceship blew up 73 seconds into the flight and killed all of its passengers instantly was the failure of a simple O-ring that could have been replaced had those in charge of the mission chosen to hold up the launch. They didn't, and the picture of trails of smoke and metal debris falling through the blue skies is now etched into our memories. The New York Times stated the real cause of this tragedy in these terms: the ultimate cause of the space shuttle disaster was pride. Gordon MacDonald in Rebuilding Your Broken World, a guy who knows a little bit about trying to do that, wrote, quote, "A group of top managers failed to listen carefully to the warnings of those down the line," you get this, "who they considered inferior to them, who were concerned about the operational reliability of certain parts of the booster rocket under conditions of abnormal stress." O-rings. The people in charge were confident that they knew best and that they should not change the launch schedules. He concludes, they were wrong. Will we prepare for the final interview trusting in our own self-evaluation alone? Not a really good idea. Because secondly, note, passing the final interview will not come from ritual alone. Notice something about the story. Both men in the story prayed. They had both gone to the Jewish temple for the express purpose of prayer. This is a religious practice of the first order. It is direct address to God Himself. This is a very good thing. Don't misunderstand. The temple in Jerusalem was the site designated as the place where prayers would surely be heard. We've just been reading in Exodus and Leviticus and all those chapters involved and the details of all how the place is going to be built and what you're supposed to do there. You can get bogged down in that pretty easily. But think about it. Why would God devote so much time in His inspired word to the description of the building of a place if it didn't have some symbolic and important significance? Think about that. The Pharisee, notice, had several other good moral and religious habits. He revealed them in his prayer. I'm not like other men. He was right. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. My goodness, he would be the envy of the religious community. He probably was the envy of the religious community. Can anyone fault moral restraint as not stealing and not committing adultery or spiritual disciplines such as fasting and giving? I'm not going to fault him for those things. Not in themselves, but here's the problem. The Pharisee considered these works as sufficient in themselves to make him righteous before God. He thought that perhaps God grades on the curve after all. Compared to others, man, his ritual was perfect. He was what we would call a good church-going tithing believer. The problem is this: he was trusting in himself and his own actions rather than in God and in His mercy. Note the application. Spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting and giving are surely good things that help nurture and express true spiritual life, but they are not the basis of our acceptance with God. They are good branches, but they're terrible roots. I read something interesting about Jesse James a few years ago. You know, you got to think about something else somewhere along the line here. He's reported to have killed a man in a bank robbery and then shortly thereafter was baptized in the Kearney Baptist Church. It wasn't the first nor the last time that a person with questionable character became a member in a Baptist church. No offense to any of you, of course. I'm really, you know, talking about myself. Though I didn't go out and kill anyone this week and then come in to preach. So be assured of that. Then Jesse killed another man, a bank cashier, after which he joined the church choir and taught hymn singing. He couldn't always make it to church on Sundays, though, because on two Sundays, at least, he robbed trains, often killing people in the process. Maybe Jesse justified all of this because he was a principled robber and murderer, still fighting the cause of the Confederacy after the end of the Civil War. Or what was the problem here? Maybe Jesse just thought that because he'd been baptized, since he was a participant in the ritual of the church, I mean, he joined the choir after all. That's pretty up there, isn't it? All these good things would allow him to live any way he wanted otherwise. They are good things, doggone it. But unfortunately, he's not alone in such an error. Many people have put their trust in their own actions of religion, but have never allowed God to change their hearts, and this is a deadly error. If at the figure that out on your own. Rock bottom. If we think God is really, really impressed with us and all of our actions, and that's the basis of our salvation, well, we're just not too smart. And we're also trusting in the wrong thing and the wrong person. Because, as we notice in the rest of this story and in what follows, passing the final interview comes from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. The prayer of the tax collector was a humble prayer for mercy. The contrast could hardly be sharper. While the Pharisee, most people would be impressed with him, prayed proudly about or to himself with a sneer toward his fellow worshiper, the tax collector showed three signs of great humility. He stood at a distance. He could not even bring himself to draw near. He would not look up to heaven. He was too ashamed of his life and his actions. And then he beat his breast, which is an ancient sign of the anguish of heart expressed by a broken man. So here is the paradox of worthiness before God. We are most worthy of his love when we believe we are most unworthy of it. Begin believing that we deserve God's love and favor, and we're disqualified for it. The ancient king over Israel named David recognized as much when he prayed to God after his moral and spiritual failure. You remember the story, don't you? It's told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David had risen from obscure shepherd boy to king of Israel, the most powerful nation in the Middle East at the time. After the army had defeated in war almost every nation surrounding Israel, David sent the army out to attack the Ammonites, who had provoked him to war the year before. It was, the scripture tells us, the time when kings go out to war. But in this instance, the king, David, stayed home. One thing led to another. David gave in to his lust for a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. He saw her bathing from the rooftop of his house. He sent for her, and she came to him. I guess who would refuse the king? They had sex. She was the wife, it turns out, of one of David's most devoted and able soldiers, the 30. Bathsheba became pregnant. Trying to cover his tracks, David sent for Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. But after repeated attempts, just to make this story more terrible than it is already, David could not get him to go up to his house and sleep with his wife, even after getting him sloppy drunk. Uriah was too much of a man of honor for this. As long as the rest of the troops were sleeping in tents on the field of battle, he would not go up to his own house either. And finally, with the assistance of Joab, this guy of questionable character, who was David's army commander, Uriah, was set up to be killed in battle. David thought that this took care of the problem because to comfort the wife of his devoted soldier, he married her. Surely that would cover his tracks with everyone except the only person that matters, and that is God. David thought this took care of the problem, but it only added murder to his already adulterous actions. And God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. What a job. Perilous job. An act of great faith on Nathan's part. But as it turns out, David received the rebuke of God through the prophet. Confessed his sin and his evil. The child died that was born of the union, but David's sin was forgiven. And as a result of this episode in his life, David wrote one of the most moving expressions of confession and repentance on record. It is Psalm 51 in our Bibles. It is an expanded version of the simple prayer of the tax collector in the temple. I urge you to read that sometime before the day is out. Near the end of the psalm, David remarks, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Here's a word of hope to confessed sinners like us. What is it that we can always offer up to God, confident that He will always accept it? The answer is a broken and contrite heart, which He will not despise. Notice that Jesus interprets the parable for us. It is not just about prayer, but rather it is about salvation. Note the end. "I tell you," he says, "that this man, rather than the other," meaning the tax collector, "rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Well, the question is not how should we pray, but rather how shall we pass the final interview, the exit interview of life? Will it be through our own self-evaluation or practice of the ritual? No. It will be as we come under the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, humbly confessing our unworthiness, our sinfulness, and receiving His love and grace, and then developing that, cultivating that through powerful rites that help shape our character and give expression to that faith. Branches, not roots. The roots of our relationship with God are confession and repentance and faith because of His love and grace, something we don't deserve, something we can't earn. The proud person, Jesus tells us, will never be justified. It is only the person who humbles himself or herself. It's a matter of coming as you are, allowing Him to cleanse and repair our brokenness, to clean up our dirtiness of soul. The next little story helps bring this out, doesn't it? We come to God as little children to be accepted into His kingdom. When people tried to bring their babies to this powerful Jewish rabbi, as they thought, for him to hold them, the disciples got in the way. It says simply, they rebuked them. Don't bug the teacher, you know. Luke tells us that people simply wanted Jesus to touch them or to hold their children. A simple gesture of respect as they came near to this famous person, to have him hold their children, honoring them as a result. And the disciples, you know, got them a little slack. They were well-meaning here, but it shows that they did not get the point of the parable just presented, even maybe if it had been told on a separate and previous occasion. The humblest of humans are infants, the most guileless, the most innocent. And they just wanted the teacher to touch them. The disciples did not want Jesus to be bothered, I would gather, but Jesus overruled His disciples. He called the children to Him. Now notice this is not the same as He called the babies to Him. They couldn't exactly come on their own initiative, right? And he says the door should be open to children. No one should stand in their way of making a free and full response to God. In fact, he made it clear that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. His final point must certainly help us in our interpretation of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, in characteristic emphasis, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That's pretty stern. So here's the simple insight. We must receive God's mercy in Christ as little children with simple faith. I heard some time ago about a fire that broke out in a house on a narrow street. The alarm was sounded by a policeman that was on duty. Fire was leaping into the air before the fire engines could get to the scene, and suddenly a young man appeared in the window in his pajamas. Firemen had arrived by now. They quickly placed a ladder against the burning building, but to everyone's surprise and alarm, the man shouted that he could not come down because he had to get dressed first. At least he wasn't buck naked. I mean, you know, think about that. The fireman pleaded with him, "Come as you are, come as you are." No answer. They tried to come in through the house, but the fire repelled them from the stairs. They tried to approach through the window where he had been seen, but the heat and the smoke turned him away, and suddenly the stairs gave way and the roof fell in, and it was too late. Well, here's the spiritual parallel. In the urgency of the human predicament, we must not wait to get dressed in self-righteousness or religion before we come to God in Christ. This is no lampoon against wearing clothing. We ought to get dressed, you know, and appropriately. But the heart of the matter is what God has offered to do for us in Christ. There'll be time for that later. We must come now, just as we are. The little child is not so self-conscious and cluttered in his thinking. He can simply see his need and see Jesus' ability to meet that need and come. It is God Himself who forgives and restores and fills and redeems and renews our lives. It is He alone whose mercy can prepare us to stand before Him with grateful acceptance and responsive love. Everything that God could have done has already been done for our rescue. The Son of God died for our sins and rose from the dead. What really do we have that can add to that, other than our simple faith and then the obedience that rises from that? So I encourage us to take this home this morning. How have we responded to the prospect of standing before God and giving account of our lives? Have we received His mercy humbly, with repentance and faith, or are we somehow foolishly trying to do it ourselves? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's where the ground is solid and where grace overflows and new life begins and the power of the Holy Spirit comes to enable us to truly live a new life in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus' teaching. Forgive us when we are tempted to act like this Pharisee and just look around and look at other people who are struggling with sin and habits that degrade their lives, and we think, well, gee whiz, I've got it all together. I'm a pretty good person. You must be lucky to have me on your side. Oh God, help us. Forgive us. Awaken us gently to our own great need of Your mercy and grace. Empower us indeed to live a life of true holiness, where the fruit of Your Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control might emerge as the fruit on the branches. Help us to keep our lives rooted in your grace and mercy every single day. Thank you for your presence with us even now as we've thought about these things and as you empower our response of faith to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.